All right, well, welcome. It's good to see y'all. And before we enter into the study of the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. And we will ask Him for His guidance in our study. Let's pray. Father, we come to You as Your children, and we come to You as fallen, broken sinners in need of Your mercy, in need of Your grace. We ask You for these things. We ask that You enlighten us with Your Word, that we may be transformed by it and honor You through it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of 1 Samuel, we've been observing what paranoia looks like. What paranoia looks like through the paranoid King Saul. He's been chasing David from place to place, and he views David as a threat to his throne. So he's been methodically, consistently trying to eliminate David, to kill David. The Israelites are afraid of Saul because they know what he's done to the priests of Yahweh from Nob, who are from the town of Nob. He's murdered them all. And so the Israelites are happy and ready to turn in David at any turn, like the men of Keilah and the men of Ziph have done so far in the book of 1 Samuel. Last time, in the first part of chapter 24, we saw Saul in a very vulnerable position where he enters into a cave, literally to relieve himself, to use the cave as a restroom, and it turns out that that is the very cave where David and his men are hiding from King Saul. David's men push David to kill the king. I mean, it's just a no-brainer for him. God has delivered up to you, David, the king, on a silver platter. There he is in a vulnerable, vulnerable position, unawares that we are in this cave. Let's just finish this once and for all, David, and we can stop living in caves and forests. We can go back to living with our families because they've been on the run for quite some time. They push David to do that, but of course David refuses, because Saul is God's anointed. That being said, David did give in to some peer pressure. While Saul was occupied, David snuck up and cut off a portion of his robe, a portion of the king of the hem of the king's robe. This was a disrespectful act because the royal robe was a symbol of the king's authority. David was in effect saying, "Your throne, your kingdom, your royalty, it will all be mine. All of it. You just wait and see." That's what you do when you do something that is an offense to the royal regal robe. Now we don't really have this frame of reference because we don't have any royalty in our country. But in other countries, when the king comes in and he wears this elegant robe and he has the hem of the robe, which is kind of where you've got elegant filigree, someone comes up and says, "You know what? I tell you what, pal, I'm going to cut off a portion of that." That's a big deal. That's disrespectful. And so this is what David did, this act of disrespect, and immediately David's conscience bothered him because he had disrespected God's anointed. There is always a consequence for sin. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way: God does not allow His children to sin successfully. He may allow His children to sin, but not to do it successfully. God used David's conscience to convict him, or to use the exact language of the text, the Hebrew language of the text, David's heart struck him. David recognized his wrongdoing, so then he tells his men, "Do not lay a finger on the king." The text says he persuaded his men to not go after Saul. It's the word persuade that I'm focusing on there. The king then finished his business in the cave and left the cave clueless to what had transpired within. Tonight, we're going to see God grant David's prayer, his earlier prayer for justice, his earlier prayer for vindication. You remember David's prayer from Psalm 54 when he was hiding in the wilderness of Ziph, and the Ziphites had turned him in. The Ziphites are Israelites, but they're from the wilderness of Ziph. They went north to Gibeah, into the area of the Benjamites, to go turn David in. And so Psalm 54 is about David's experience in relation to the Ziphites having turned him into King Saul. Psalm 54, verses 1 and 2 read like this. This is David's intense prayer to God. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, and violent men have sought my life. David is a man of intense prayer. It's not just, hey, God, will you help me? Hey, God, bless me. No. This is intense prayer before God because David is in crisis. And so David trusts the Lord, so he lays his needs before the Lord. This is the background. This is the context for our passage tonight, which begins in verse 8 of chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. That verse reads like this. Now afterward, meaning after Saul exited the cave, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Samuel, saying, after Saul, saying, my lord the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. Again, we are seeing why David is so exalted in the Bible, why he's so exalted in the Scriptures. It's not that he's perfect. He's far from perfect. It's that he quickly responds to God's discipline. David's heavenly Father has taken out his divine belt and punished David through something as subtle as the conscience. The conscience is very subtle, but incredibly powerful. I believe much of our, what they call the mental health crisis in our country today, is God punishing us through our consciences. He has many avenues through which he brings divine discipline, and the conscience or the mind is one of those avenues. David responds quickly to God's discipline. He not only refrains from not killing the king, but he actively and openly shows respect to Saul. Remember, Saul is the man who has tried to kill David multiple times. I mean, he tried to kill him by throwing a spear at him. And of course, Saul has sent his soldiers on multiple occasions to try and capture and kill David. Saul is the man who makes David and David's men live like animals in caves and forests. Saul is the man who has caused David's family to live in exile in Moab, his parents and probably his sisters as well. But David understands that he is God's anointed, that Saul is God's anointed. Regardless of the fact that Saul is unworthy of respect, God has put him in office. And at least for now, God is maintaining Saul in office. So David calls Saul two things. He says, my lord, the king. Two terms of respect. Lord is the word that we saw last time, Adon. In the Hebrew, it's Adoni, my Adon, my master, my Lord. Of course, Lord is lowercase L, master is lowercase M. But this is an absolute term of respect. And the term king is a term of respect as well. He's acknowledging, you're my king, you're my master, you're my Lord. In this chapter, David will use titles of respect for Saul on 9 different occasions. 3 times he'll say, my Lord or my master. 3 times he'll say, Yahweh's anointed. 2 times he'll say, the king. And 1 time he will say, my father. And my father is a term of respect. It's a term that is used for ancient kings, as we will see in a few moments. David's conversation with Saul is characterized by deference and respect. He doesn't just talk the talk. He walks the walk. David prostrates himself. It's not just his words, it's his actions. He prostrates himself, which means he lies down on the ground, face down on the ground, with his hands out, total submission to the king. This is not an act of worship like the blind man does before Jesus in that Jesus healed in the Gospel of John. This is not an act of worship where David is worshiping Saul as if he were God. This is an act of respect that was done for ancient kings in that era. David is trusting God fully. He knowingly puts himself in a vulnerable position. It's not like Saul, who wanders into the cave unawares that there's a bunch of soldiers in there with swords and hatchets and daggers who are itching to kill him. Saul just kind of wanders in there unknowingly, putting himself in a vulnerable position. David knowingly puts himself in a vulnerable position because he trusts God. I say it's vulnerable because he's on the ground, his face on the ground, with a man who's been seeking to kill him, Saul, the king. And Saul's guards cannot be far off. I mean, he's paranoid. He's got his guards with him at all times because he thinks that David's and everybody's out to get him. So David prostrates himself at a minimum before the king, if not before the king and his guards. David is trusting God to protect him while he obeys God's command to honor human authority. All authority, as we saw last time, emanates from God. The husband, the parents, the teacher, the employer, the church leaders. The context of our passage, though, is human government, the king. So we'd say in our lingo, the president, the senator, the governor, the lieutenant governor, the attorney general, the mayor, the judge, the police officer. God created human government, and he puts people in leadership positions, some of whom he knows are good rulers, and some of whom he knows are awful, horrible rulers. God has his sovereign purposes, his sovereign reasons as to whom he puts in office, how, why, when, and where. That is his business, not ours. Now, of course, as we saw last time, we live in a representative form of government, and so we have an obligation to vote. I believe we will give an account if we fail to vote. One of my neighbors in Houston, he said, hey, I haven't voted in 20 years. This was a Christian man. He said, 20 years. I about fell over when he told me that. 20 years? Come on, man. This is your obligation, your responsibility to vote. He said, I haven't voted since Reagan. I was like, what? Maybe that was even more than 20 years when he said it. No, we have an obligation to vote, to investigate the candidate, and to vote for candidates that will promote God's will as far as we can discern that. And I believe we will give an account whether we vote and how we vote. But in the end, it is the sovereign one, God, who picks all leaders, be they kings, communist dictators, or elected representatives like in our country. And because of that, we are to respect the office, regardless of the respectability or lack thereof of the person who is in the office. Look how the Apostle Peter puts it in the New Testament in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men who do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. What happens when we disrespect our rulers is we disrespect the one who put our rulers in place. We disrespect God when we disrespect our rulers. Obeying or respecting our rulers is an act of worship towards the one who put them in place, even if, or maybe especially if, they are wicked rulers. The only exception to all of this is when our rulers require us to disobey the one who put the ruler in place. When they require us to disobey God's commands, then we are duty-bound to obey God and to disobey the ruler. But that is a very, very narrow exception. It's a very narrow exception. And even then, we are to disobey respectfully. Now, all that being said, showing respect to authority doesn't mean we must stay silent when authority does evil, when authority does wrong. There's a time to address falsehood, even when it comes from authority. David teaches us how to do this in chapter 24 here. Look at what he says to the king in verse 9. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks harm to you?'" See, there were many people in the king's court who stroked the king's paranoia. They were telling the king what he wanted to hear. David's out to get you. Don't trust David. He's trying to get your kingdom. Get him before he gets you. David is totally untrustworthy. And so here, David addresses all of that. David says to the king, none of that's true, and let me prove it to you. Verse 10, behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you today into my hand in the cave. Notice, David gives all the credit to God. He doesn't say, you know, it's just, it sure was luck that you happened to wander into that cave. David doesn't use the pagan word luck. David doesn't use the word chance. He gives all the credit to the providence of God. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that Yahweh had given you today into my hand in the cave. And some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, David says. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, lowercase Lord, Master, Adon, or Adonai, for he is Yahweh's anointed. Here David is confronting falsehood. The idea that he's been trying to kill Saul, kill the king, is a bold-faced lie. And so David informs the king of his restraint. Now, in our English translations, it's easy to miss the irony of David's words, but the Hebrew ear would have picked up on it. The Hebrew phrase here is shalah yad, which means to send the hand or to stretch out the hand, meaning in violence. It's a euphemism for stretching out your hand, extending your hand to strike, or in this case, to kill. David says, I refuse to stretch out my hand against you. The last time that this Hebrew phrase has been used is just a couple of chapters back in chapter 22, when the guards of Saul refused to stretch out their hand. They refused to shalah yad against the priests of Yahweh. Remember in chapter 22, Saul concludes that the priests of Yahweh from Nob are in cahoots with David. And so Saul says to his guards, stretch out your hand or kill the priests of Yahweh. And the text says in chapter 22 that they refuse to, the same phrase, shalah yad. They restrained themselves, in other words. Specifically, the text says they were not willing to put forth their hands to attack the priests of Yahweh. So Saul had to enlist an enemy of Israel, an Edomite, Doeg the Edomite, to do his dirty work. David showed restraint like the guards of King Saul. Saul and Doeg were men of unbridled ambition and violence, in contrast to David and the guards of Saul, who were men of restraint. David fulfills the proverb, Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit, his own spirit, who restrains himself, is better than he who captures a city. Unlike Saul, David controlled himself. He restrained his desire for justice, and he waited on the Lord to be vindicated. In verse 11, David displays the evidence of his self-restraint. Look at that. Verse 11, now my father, see, let me stop there just for one second. David uses the term father with respect to Saul. Now Saul is his father-in-law. Remember, David is married to Saul's daughter, Michal. So he's his father-in-law, and so in some sense it's understandable that he would use the term father, but this is probably not the way David is using the term. He's probably using it with a regal sense to it, because the kings of antiquity often referred to themselves as fathers of their people, the way a father would look out for the best interests of his children. That's why when you read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, when that you have that description of Messiah, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal father, Prince of Peace, eternal father, eternal referring to his deity, and father referring to a king of antiquity, a king who looks out for his people, who cares for his people. Saul, of course, was a bad ruler. He didn't look out for the interests of his people, but David, nonetheless, shows respect for the office. So he calls Saul father. Keep reading. Now my father, see indeed, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. No one perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. David's repetition of the phrase, your robe, is another sign of respect. He's acknowledging that the royal robe is Saul's, not his. Your king, not me. I do not assert myself as king. It is your robe. You are king. You are my Lord, lowercase l. You are my father. This is the approach that David is taking towards Saul, but he also is saying here, it's wrong for you to be trying to kill me. You think that I'm your enemy when I'm not, and this piece of robe that I hold in my hand is the evidence that I don't view you as my enemy, because if I did, you would have been finished. Just a few moments ago, you were in a most vulnerable position in my cave, and this piece of cloth evidences that you are not my enemy, because if you were, you would have been toast. Remember, David is the man who killed the giant. David is the man who the women describe. David kills his thousands. David knows how to kill a man and to do it quickly and efficiently. And Saul knows this because David has been the head of Saul's guard. So David is saying, I spared you. I spared you. And here's the evidence of it, this cloth that is in my hand. What we're seeing here, again, as always, is the wondrous nature of God. The wondrous nature of God. Without compromising his holiness, God uses David's sinfulness for his own glory. God uses David's wrongful conduct in cutting off the piece of the robe to glorify the great and awesome name of God. David tells Saul, the reason I spared your life when my men wanted to kill you is because you're God's anointed. In other words, I showed you mercy because of God. I showed you respect because I respect God. In the end, it's God's name that has shown you mercy. In this conversation, in this process, though David sinned in that he disrespected the king by cutting off the piece of the robe, God is using that piece of evidence to show to Saul that David showed him mercy because of the great name of God. And so God's name is being elevated during this event because God used his servant David to show mercy to the unmerciful. God used his obedient servant David to show mercy to the undeserving. Everything always makes its way back to God. It always makes its way back to God. It's all about him because he alone is worthy. Then in verse 12, David continues the conversation. May Yahweh judge between you and me, David says, and may Yahweh avenge me on you. Now, David starts to turn up the volume. And may Yahweh avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Here David quotes a familiar proverb that was not in the text, that was not in the Word of God before this, but now it is recorded in the Word of God. Out of the wicked comes forth wicked. That means your actions are a product of your thoughts. You harbor wickedness, you harbor evil in your thoughts, that's going to produce wickedness in your actions. David says, I don't harbor evil against you, so I don't seek evil in my actions against you. I don't seek to kill you, though you seek to kill me. David can't talk about the proverb with respect to himself without also talking about Saul, because it cuts both ways. David says, I don't harbor wickedness in my heart because my actions prove that out. If the shoe fits. I mean, David doesn't say it. He's kind of oblique here in his criticism of Saul. But he's showing us how to address authority when authority engages in evil. David isn't silent before the king. He's addressing the king's falsehood, and he does it respectfully. The principle that we're seeing is that respecting your rulers doesn't mean staying silent about their evil. David says to the king, you deserve judgment for what you have done to me. That's why he says here in verse 12, and may Yahweh avenge me on you. Avenge is not a sweet and cuddly, warm and fuzzy word. May Yahweh avenge me on you. He's saying to the king, you deserve judgment for what you have done to me and to others when you've been trying to get to me. But I will leave that up to God. That is God's business, not mine. In faith, David knows that he is to wait on God to be vindicated. Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for Yahweh, and he will save. The Hebrew verb there, the way the stem of that Hebrew verb is functioning, it can be translated help. He will save, or he will help you. Proverbs 24, 29. Do not say thus, I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. These Proverbs are saying that we are to wait on the Lord for justice. But in order to wait on the Lord for justice, you got to trust that he's going to deliver justice. Because if you don't believe that God's going to give the comeuppance to the other guy who's been unfair to you, then there's nothing to wait for. You take matters into your own hands because you don't trust God to deliver justice. Part of our problem is that we are in a hurry and God is not. God has his own schedule and his own sense of justice, but David trusts that God will vindicate him, and so he waits. He waits in faith. Verse 14, David keeps speaking here. This is part of the conversation. David's still talking. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? Again, David is humble before Saul. He calls Saul the king of Israel. And then in a self-deprecating way, he says, I'm like a flea. I'm nothing. I'm like a dead dog. The mighty king has nothing to worry about when it comes to me. I am nothing compared to you. I am of no threat at all to you. Verse 15. Yahweh, therefore, be the judge and decide between you and me. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Again, these words are not soft, warm, and fuzzy words. Again, David is calling on God to vindicate him, to bring justice because of Saul's wrongdoing to him. And David puts the matter in the Lord's hands. You remember what the Apostle Peter said about the son of David. 1 Peter 2:23, and while being reviled, he, Jesus, did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You remember when they punched him, and when they spit on him, and then when they stripped him naked, and then when they whipped his back to remove the flesh from his back. That's what the Romans did as part of crucifixion. Crucifixion wasn't just some man who's off in the distance nailed to a tree. They would brutalize the man and humiliate the man first and bring him to within an inch of his life. The Roman soldiers would get in, they would not do their job properly if they killed the man when they scourged him first. They were to scourge the man first, but don't kill him. Death is reserved for the slow, agonizing process on the cross where you die slowly by asphyxiation. The weight of your body compresses the lungs and you can't breathe and the blood can't circulate in your heart. And so ultimately you die slowly. In none of that, nor in the trials that preceded that, where the official of the high priest strikes Jesus and they punch him and they spit on him. In none of that does Jesus revile them, but he trusts the matter before the Lord. That's the son of David, following the pattern of David, but infinitely, eternally, more righteously. Like David, the son of David respected authority, but he called out evil. Jesus called out evil. Jesus addressed the religious leaders directly about their evil. In Matthew 23, he told the scribes and the Pharisees that they were lawless, blind men, even hypocrites. He said that they were white. He's not telling someone about the Pharisees. He's talking to the Pharisees, the authority, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin. Because in Israel, the religious leaders are the authority. It's not like you've got a prime minister and a parliament or a congress and a president. It's all concentrated. Political authority and religious authority was concentrated in the Sanhedrin. And so Jesus directly speaks to the Pharisees and the scribes, and he says, you are whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead men's bones and uncleanness on the inside. Likewise, John the Baptist called out evil directly. In Luke 3, he denounced King Herod's incestuous marriage. He's talking to the authority. Remember, King Herod Antipas, had married his niece, who used to be married to his brother. And so John the Baptist rebuked the king for his immorality. Being respectful to authority doesn't mean you must stay silent about the evil that the authority may be engaged in. But before you speak divine truth to authority, you should ask God for wisdom. You should ask God for guidance. You should be very careful, because there are landmines on this side of the path and landmines on the other side of the path. And the path is super, 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 super narrow when it comes to calling out authorities evil. You need to be very careful about that. But if I understand the scriptures correctly, we are called to do it. Usually those in authority don't like to have their evil exposed and called out. King Herod, for example, had John the Baptist beheaded. The religious leaders, for example, had Jesus crucified. Or maybe the better way to say it, he allowed them to have him crucified. Nebuchadnezzar had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fire. There are usually severe consequences for speaking divine truth to the government. But we are called as God's agents, to be God's ambassadors, to be his truth tellers, to a world that is full of deception, to a world that is full of wickedness. Now, interestingly for David in this case, there were no severe consequences when he called out Saul for his evil. Keep reading in verse 16. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son, David?" Saul hasn't called David by his given name in quite some time. He calls him the son of Jesse, because he can't bring the word out of his mouth to even speak it from his tongue. He hates David so much. But here you have this change in the approach. Now it's not just David, but it's David, my son. This is a response to David having called Saul his father. Keep reading in verse 16. Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I." This is a powerful statement coming from Saul. It's what lawyers might call a statement against interest. Down at the courthouse, there are rules of evidence, and the rules of evidence say that you cannot admit hearsay in a court. Hearsay are things that are said outside of the evidence that's presented at the court, things that are said outside the courthouse, as opposed to things that are presented and spoken before the jury, for example. And so hearsay, by and large, is excluded from evidence in a trial. But one of the exceptions to that rule is a statement against interest. So when someone says to someone else, "I did such and such horrible thing. It was terrible, this thing that I did." Well, that's a statement against my interest that I said. And so the rules of evidence, the courts have said, a statement like that, even though it's hearsay presented to the jury, a statement like that is so powerful, because it's so against the speaker's interest, it's so powerful, that we're going to make an exception to the normal rule of hearsay, that hearsay doesn't come in. We're going to make an exception. And so in some circumstances, a statement like that against self-interest, because it's so powerful, is admitted into the evidence for the jury to weigh it like any other piece of evidence. When the king, for years, has been treating David like a traitor and seeking to kill him, but now the king says, "You're more righteous than me," that's a statement against self-interest. That is a powerful statement. That's a trustworthy statement, even though it comes from a very, very unrighteous man. The king isn't just blowing smoke David's way. He's not just sucking up to David. He's being honest in this moment of shock and emotion and disbelief. David can give him nothing. David is having this conversation, and he's got nothing to offer the king. So the king's not trying to suck up to David. The king's just being honest in this statement against self-interest. Look at verse 17. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you. You have declared today that you have done good to me, that Yahweh delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me." Saul gets it. He understands that the evidence is undeniable. The evidence shows that David graciously spared his life. Though he has been a ruthless leader towards David, David has been merciful towards him. This is an emotional experience for Saul. He weeps. He recognizes his wrongdoing, but he doesn't repent. He doesn't change his mind. Two chapters from now, Saul's going to be right back on the same deal. He's going to be hunting David again two chapters from now. This is not a change of mind. This is a change of feeling, but not a change of mind. Emotion and tears are not enough. The principle that we see here is that the will is the key to repentance, not emotion. Repentance is a change of mind, not a change of feeling. Now, there may be emotion involved. Emotion may or may not be involved in the repentance. But the repentance is not this emotion or that emotion. The repentance is a change of volition. It's a change of the will. The key is the mind, changing your mind. And repentance in the Bible always has a change of mind that produces something, that produces a change. For example, repentance about whether I trust in Jesus or not. That produces a change, that produces faith. You change your mind. I don't believe in Jesus. I change my mind. Now I believe in Jesus. So the repentance, the change of mind, produces faith. Or in Revelation, where Jesus is rebuking the various churches for a number of acts of disobedience that a number of those churches were doing. And he says, repent. Change your mind about the sin. He's talking to believers. Change your mind about the sin that you're engaged in. And that change of mind will produce a change in behavior, walking away from the sin that you've been engaged in. That's not what Saul's doing. It's an emotional experience. He's weeping here. He's changing his emotions, but he's not changing his mind about his rebellion against God, about his will. I don't like your will, God. I like my will. I want to be king. I don't want David to replace me. I like that better than I like your will, so I'm not going to change my will. Now, this whole incident where David spared me, that's emotional, and I'm all juiced up and lathered up in this event, but I'm not going to change my will because I like my will more than yours. Keep reading in verse 19. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? Saul understands that David doesn't view him as his enemy the way Saul views David as Saul's enemy. Verse 19, for if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May Yahweh therefore reward you. This is Saul speaking to David. May Yahweh therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now this really is unexpected. You have Saul, the wicked Saul, asking God to bless David, who he's been trying to kill, who he's slaughtered many lives over. He's asking God to bless David. He's grateful. Saul is grateful for the good that David has done, at least for now. Verse 20, now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Here Saul indicts himself with his words. David knew that Saul was God's anointed, so David doesn't touch Saul. If Saul didn't already know that David is God's anointed, he surely knows it here. He acknowledges it here. Yet Saul will continue his efforts to eliminate David because Saul is unrighteous, and Saul pursues his own will, not God's. Verse 21. So now swear to me by Yahweh that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul. Back then, a new king would often kill all the descendants of the other king, of the prior king. Because you, a king like that, who was vicious and murderous, would try and secure his position. And if you've got some son or grandson or nephew, some relative, some descendant of the king who is no longer king, that poses a risk to the new king's throne, because it's not, your power is not based on an election of the voters. Your power is based on your line. Your king, there's this old king and he has a line. Ooh, wait a second, he's got some descendants. Often in that era, all the descendants of the prior king would be eliminated to remove any threat to the throne. But David's not concerned about that at all, because David trusts God. David trusts God to perform God's promises. God has promised that David's going to be king. And David said, that's enough for me. That's all I need to know. And so David's cool with making this covenant. He's made the covenant before with Jonathan. He's fine making this covenant that he's not going to eliminate Saul's descendants. He readily makes it, just like he made it with Jonathan, Saul's eldest son, in chapter 20. Keep reading in verse 22. And Saul went to his home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. You've had this emotional experience. Saul has recognized that he's done wrong. Saul has even wept in this situation. And the men part ways. David doesn't say, oh, you're right, Saul. I'll go back to the royal palace. I'll go back to the royal court in Gibeah. Hold on, let me get my stuff. I'm coming with you. There's none of that. David is cautious about Saul. He knows that Saul cannot be trusted, so he doesn't go back with Saul to the royal court. We're called to forgive. I believe David forgives Saul. Because when you don't forgive, in the end, you're the one who gets hurt. It's true, someone else does you wrong. They're in the wrong. But then you compound the wrong when you don't forgive because you're punishing yourself. So I believe David, as the scripture calls us to do, forgave Saul. But that doesn't mean that he's not supposed to be cautious. You should forgive. We're called to forgive. And in the end, that's ultimately to our benefit. But it's still okay to be cautious. Saul has been very deceptive towards David. Saul has tried to kill David many times. Saul has said on a number of occasions, it's all good, I'm not going to kill you, and then he tries to kill him again. And so it's perfectly appropriate for David to forgive, but at the same time be cautious about this man who has tried to kill him many, many times. Instead of going back to the palace, to the royal court, it says David went up to Matsuda. Matsuda is the word here for stronghold. This may be the Masada that we think of, the Masada that we saw images of a couple of times back. That Masada is not too far from En Gedi, where all of these events occurred. With that, we'll end end this evening, and we'll pick up in chapter 25 next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We ask that you transform us by it. We ask that you help us submit to you. We ask that you help us navigate the difficult world that we're in that is opposed to you and your ways, where our government often promotes wickedness. We ask that you give us judgment and wisdom as to how to proceed, that we may honor your name and not our own. We ask that you give us safe travels home, and we pray these things in Jesus' name.